I feel like I just checked my clock. You're a minute early. All right. Thank you. I have not yet collected them. My understanding is that they are on the consistory table. So if you'd like, I can email you one, and you can take it in good faith and email it to me. And they are primarily for your own benefit. My point is not to needlessly overwhelm you with things. But I will have questions about that and how it went. Let's begin in the first place with prayer, and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us an opportunity to consider your word, to consider your doctrine, and to consider our need of your grace. We ask that you'd please enlighten our understandings. Please make us the people more and more who you desire us to be and who you deserve that we should become. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I don't want to spend too long on this, but can you tell me, does anybody desire to share with me, how did the testing experience go? I was so grateful not to have to be, or to get to not be the bad guy in that instance, and Elder Moss was willing. Go ahead.
Well, I think for most of us it went well. I don't think we had enough time.
Now, are you talking mainly about the memorization portion? Or about the fill-in-the-blank portions? Oh, you mean literally not enough time during the test. You don't mean leading up to it. Okay, that's fair. I ask you in part because I need to have that in mind as I am reviewing them and seeing how they did. So, scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that if you had double the amount of time, you would have done significantly better? I like how when asked by the youth, they're like, yeah, we did it pretty good. So, no, I don't doubt that that's true. But I'm grateful that you took the time. And in the next one, it may be that part of it, I don't want to use an entire teaching period for that. So I'll just probably have less on the next one. And everyone can cheer in their hearts at the idea of less on a test, but I'll make the questions all that more incisive. All right. So previously, we have looked at Lord's Day 3, covering man's origin, humanity's origin, as well as the fall into sin. Obviously, I was not present last week for that, so I imagine I know what Elder Moss covered. I don't know all of what he got through, but I will ask you, as a consequence of the fall, the Bible, well, we use a certain term to describe the condition that we are now in, and does anybody have some idea of what that condition is? Total depravity, yes. 5 arbitrary points in that direction. The next points could be in the thousands, so stay on your toes. Total depravity, and what is total depravity? What does that mean? When we say the Bible teaches total depravity, what does that mean about people? Go ahead, Ruth. Sure. And you say, we're not as bad as we could be, but we can't do anything good on our own without the Holy Spirit. Even with the Holy Spirit, are you confident that you ever do anything as perfectly as would be acceptable to God? Yeah, I see several no's. As Christians, we do affirm that those who've been born of God are capable of doing things that are acceptable to the Lord, but they are accepted through the merit and the grace in Jesus Christ, not in and of themselves. The Father is able to see that portion of whatever we do, which was generated by His Holy Spirit's good work in us. He who began a good work in you, not just like a mediocre, it's kind of gross work. He did begin a good work. And so we do good things. However, experience and the Scripture teach us, even the good that we seek to do is mixed with all kinds of motives. And even on those occasions where I could not perceive my bad motives mixed in with good motives, I am going to side with Scripture, which says the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. That, this is a memory that comes to mind. Maybe I've shared it with you before. I remember being in seventh grade at church, and I saw maybe a 3 or 4 year old who was trying to get a drink of water from a fountain but couldn't reach it. And I had this thought, I need to help that child. That child needs water and I need to help them. Almost instantaneously, I had another thought, I hope people see me. You know, that there's mixed motives. And so even as I gave the, I was like struggling with that, even as I helped the child get some water, I had both motives, not just one or the other. Depravity refers to the fact that all aspects of who we are, every part of who you are, is tainted with sin, is affected by sin. And so there's no part of you that's holy and acceptable in yourself. It also refers to the fact that those things which are essential to being saved are outside the realm of the natural man's ability, namely repentance and faith. Is that because God is stiff-arming people who want to be saved and not letting them in? We'd say no. It's because the natural man looks upon the things of God and they just seem foolish to him. I've used the analogy before. In 1,000 universes for 1,000 years, I am convinced if set before me is Pepsi and Coke, I will never choose Pepsi. It is just outside the realm of my preferences, and my will acts in accordance with my nature. My nature prefers Coca-Cola. This is not an advertisement. So, likewise, when the natural man is confronted with the gospel and a call to genuinely repent and to believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the natural man hears that and says, it's not in me to want that. I want my self-righteousness, or I want my sin, or I can't believe God would be that way, that it would be so free. And so they recline on themselves. They put their faith in themselves. And so, natural man is depraved in sin. Like Ruth said, we are not as sinful as we could be, thank God. We're not as sinful as we could be, and that includes unbelievers. But it does mean that we're incapable of not sinning. And that will bring us then to today, to Lord's Day 4. I want to begin with an illustration. I want you to imagine something. Imagine crossing a footbridge. I remember the Boy Scout troop that I was a part of. One of our merit tasks was to build this footbridge over a stream. And even at one point, one of our things that we did was to lay a log over it, and the youth leaders had us fight one another and see who would fall into the water. And I don't know that they would do that these days, but it was more fun back then. So imagine this same stream is there, and somebody is crossing over the footbridge, and they trip, hit their head, they're instantly unconscious, and they fall into the water, and now they're drowning. And one of those Boy Scouts happens to be walking by and wants to do a good deed. And the Boy Scout looks at the person in the water and does this, goes, "Hey, start swimming! What's the matter with you? Start swimming! We were all taught how to swim. You know how to swim. Start swimming now." And this Boy Scout, by the way, for this analogy to have meaning, is fully aware of the person who's unconscious. What would you think of that Boy Scout? And he thinks, well, if it were me, I would swim. Is that a good person, this Boy Scout? We'd say, no, this is a monster of some kind. This is a terrible person. Because they're making demands of another that that person cannot possibly fulfill. And so there's a question in this. Is God unjust to make demands of human beings which he knows human beings cannot fulfill? God commands us not just to do our best. He commands us to keep the law perfectly, perpetually, personally. Perfectly, perpetually, personally. Forever, yourself, do it. Is God unjust for commanding that of us? And so I'll pose that question to you. In fact, I'll raise the question from the Catechism, question answer 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Anyone have an answer? What do you think? No, because he created us perfectly able to fulfill it, and we fell away from that. I'm going to say that is the correct answer. We would affirm that answer. But we're going to look at that answer a little bit more. This is the way the Catechism answers it. No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Let's examine several parts of this answer. First, the Catechism declares on the basis of Scripture something about man's culpability. Are you familiar with that word? If you are, put your arm up. I will say the word again. Yes, some of the adults are. Now you are being initiated into new words. Culpability basically means that you are responsible for something. Whether or not you are culpable is a description of whether or not you had the judgment, the wherewithal, the ability to do right or wrong. And so if you had that responsibility, now you're culpable. Adam's culpability is rooted in his original ability. The reason why he is responsible for his sin is because God has made him able to obey. We've seen that to some extent in previous weeks about the nature of man created in God's image. And then on top of that, it's aggravated. His guilt, his culpability is aggravated by the fact that he wasn't in any kind of circumstance of need or want. He wasn't in any kind of circumstance of need or want. In fact, the total opposite. God had given him all the trees of the garden from which he could eat. He had no need of what was on the tree, and he had already been told, if you eat of that, you're going to die. And so he is doubly culpable, not just because he was able to obey, but there was no circumstance where he could claim that he was suffering any kind of want. And that means something for us. The analogy that I began with about crossing the stream was not an accurate representation of the situation. It is incredible to me, but it's true, how much of why people believe the things they do is not related to the things in themselves, but the analogies that they heard by which those things were explained. And because the analogy had a ring of truth to it, they therefore think that this or that is true, or this or that is false. But it's very important that we learn to examine the analogies themselves. Somebody says, oh, you believe in a terrible God because he would call people to do things that they can't possibly do. I would present a different analogy. It's not a person who hit their head and fell in the water. What is it? In fact, I'll ask you, if you were making an analogy, anyone bold? It's always scary to make an analogy off the top of your head. I never do it. But one of you, what is it more like? What would this be more like in terms of Adam's responsibility for his sin? I'll suggest something to you. Imagine a police officer is driving, he sees a car swerving all over the road, and he pulls the car over. He asks the driver to step out. Even before the driver steps out, the driver reeks of alcohol. And in fact, this officer, just before, had actually been in the bar and seen the man drinking a lot and then get into the car. The driver, rather the officer at this point, is fully aware that this driver, if asked, is not going to be able to pass any of the tests. A breathalyzer, walking the line, all of those tests are going to expose a reality that the officer was already aware of. Does that mean that the officer is unjust in putting those tests forward? You know, an officer can only test somebody for drunkenness if he doesn't know that they're drunk. No, that's ludicrous. An officer can only ask somebody to walk the line if he's not fully certain that they are not unable to. No, the whole thing is predicated on a simple fact that at the time when this driver began to disable himself, he was able. He had his faculties at the time that he made decisions to degrade his faculties. And from the point that the officer chooses to expose him to the law, there's nothing unjust in that. Somewhat similar to that, like that, Adam is not able to blame anybody else. He can't say somebody else is responsible for it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Timothy 2:14 explicitly says Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived by the serpent. On the one hand, that makes it all the more confusing. Why would he do it? Well, why did Satan fall? I've never been an unfallen being. I can't get into the mind of an unfallen being about why unfallen beings do the things they do. But as the testimony of Scripture, Adam was not deceived about the content of what God had said. He deceived himself about what the consequences would be. And we do that all the time. We tell ourselves, even though we know what the consequences will be, in the moment of temptation, we tell ourselves somehow, or we just block it from our mind in the hope that we're going to get the amount of gratification that we want out of a particular sin. So Adam can't blame anybody else. He knows what the consequences will be. God has told him. And so his act stems purely from unbelief and from an arrogant grasping after what belongs to God alone. So that describes Adam, why God is not unjust in holding Adam accountable and punishing him. But there is an objection. Can you anticipate what that objection might be? All right, God holds Adam accountable for his inability to obey. What is the objection? Maybe Eve? Yeah, why does she go down? On some level, it seems she was deceived. And what about you and me? I didn't ask to be born. I didn't desire in some way to be brought into this world and to be a depraved creature, and yet here I am. I've never known a day of my life where I'm not depraved. From the womb they go forth speaking lies, it says in the Psalms. So right out the gate, our nature is disposed towards sin. So in what way can God hold us accountable when we were not present for any of that? And this is the doctrine of original sin. You touched on it a little bit last week. How is God just in relationship to the doctrine of original sin? I'll acknowledge from the outset that this is, for many people, one of the most challenging of all revealed truths in the Scripture to receive. The challenge doesn't come from whether or not the Bible talks about it. The Bible, for anyone who is willing to do their homework and study the Scripture, the Scriptures are very clear that in Adam all have sinned. Romans chapter 5 would be a great place. And if I have a quiz in the future of any length, one of the questions would likely be, in what chapter might you go to learn about original sin? Romans 5. Part of your homework is to read that. Read Romans 5 and consider what it says. The difficulty in affirming this is not so much whether or not the Bible is clear about it or not. It's our feelings about it, especially in our individualistic society. You have to know this. I think you do on some level know this, but you have to let it sink in. The society you're raised in deeply, deeply shapes your presuppositions. Things that just are obvious to you are not necessarily obvious to people raised in other times or other places. And likewise, things that are obvious to others may not be obvious to you. In our individualistic culture, the idea of being represented by somebody else and experiencing consequences because of their actions feels inherently unjust. We want to say, I stand on my own. I make my own decisions. I represent myself. So how do we accept this doctrine? First, as I said, it's clearly revealed in Scripture, and so you have to wrestle with that. And for a million other reasons, I think we should believe the Scriptures. And in those cases, say, I am probably the one who's in error or misunderstanding about this. Second, by affirming God's justice and righteousness in everything else, everything we know of the Lord, in fact, the very belief in right and wrong at all, presupposes that God is perfectly holy, that there is a being who can give a moral law. And so it doesn't make sense to say, well, then this must be the one thing where he's unjust. It's much better to say, like a wiser child, my parents probably are right about this, and where I'm at right now in life, I just can't understand it. It would have made my skin crawl to admit that at age 13. So I don't blame you if that's hard for you. But it's safer, it's wiser to say, God is just and righteous, so in this thing, I must misunderstand. Also, by humbling ourselves to acknowledge a fact, there is no reason to presume that you would have done differently than Adam. On what basis would you make your case? Other than wishful thinking, on what basis would you make your case that you would have done differently than Adam? Adam, in some mysterious sense, was a perfect representative of all of us. In Adam's fall, we sin all. There's no basis to assume we'd do different, and in fact, while we all sin every day and can't help that we sin in some sense, on the other hand, we've already said we're not as sinful as we can be, right? There are some sins that you resist, right? I hope, yes. There are some sins you resist. And unbelievers don't do all the bad things that enter into their mind, right? And yet the reality is, all the time, people, ourselves included, are making a choice that in some ways is like Adam's. We make choices, we see here's an opportunity to do right or wrong, and we still do what's wrong. Even with all the light that we have as Christians, very often, sadly, we make the choice to do what is wrong. And so raising our fist at God and saying, I would have done differently, our own experience tells us, I have no reason to think I would do differently. I do wrong all the time now. And I know what happened to him. And so we should accept it on that basis. One more reason, or one more way, I think, that we can accept this doctrine more graciously is by admiring God's wisdom and mercy in it. And that might be surprising. How is it wise and merciful of God to kind of compile together all of humanity in Adam's sin? And I'll tell you, this is the way I think about it. Not my idea, but I remember coming across this in several different theologians and thinking, oh, that is pretty good. That helps me grasp this. The way that God created the angels was such that they don't have any federal representative. By federal, I'm talking about the way that Adam stood for all of us. He was a public person. His actions would affect us. He was like, you know, it's like David. If David obeys, or if David defeats Goliath, all of Israel is counted the winners. David's a representative, Goliath was the representative of the Philistines, so they're both federal representatives in a sense there. Angels don't have that. So if they fall, the end, game over, they are doomed. But in forming humanity in such a way that we would be mysteriously but truly federally related to Adam, covenantally connected to this first human being, that actually opens the door to have redemption. That opens the door to have redemption, not just a new system of trying to earn your way to salvation. Because if there was a first Adam who represented all of us, then that means that if God wills, there may be a second Adam who represents us again, only this time actually obeys in our place, and as the consequence of his obedience, we are then made righteous in God's sight. Romans 5:19, in fact, turn with me. If you have your Bibles here, go to Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Here Adam's sin is counted to us, and we become, as a consequence of his headship, affected with sin as well. And then in Christ, those who believe upon him are united with him, and his righteousness is legally counted to us. And then by the Holy Spirit, we are becoming renewed after his nature as well. And so this doctrine, original sin, which makes some people doubt the justice of God, I believe is a reason to believe in the mercy of God. One last reason to receive the doctrine of original sin is this. While it's difficult to receive, I think it's even more difficult to make sense of the world apart from receiving the doctrine of original sin. The fact that God exposes in his providence, young and old alike, all people, to the consequences of the curse, is best made sense of by the fact that all are counted guilty. No one was exempt. God's not doing an injustice when any human suffers. So this is the first point. The question is God unjust for punishing those who, or demanding justice of those who can't keep his law? Let's move forward then to question 10. In fact, though, let me pause. Do you have questions at this point? If you have questions that you wish not to state publicly, you can always come up and tell me after. But Question 10, Heidelberg Catechism says, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? The questions seem very similar. They're related, but they are different. Because it's kind of like saying this, okay, we get it that he would not be unjust to punish us, but is he actually going to? We get it, he could, but I mean, he's merciful. He's merciful, so will he not just pass over it? And the problem here is that what's happening is people are pitting two of God's attributes, his attribute of justice against his attribute of mercy, as if one of those is supposed to be more powerful than the other one. One of those things which Christians from forever have confessed is that God is simple. It doesn't mean simple-minded. It means that he's not made up of parts. You and I, we've got parts, body and soul, my own brain. I have no idea how it functions, but I'm told it has different parts that do that focus on different things, and that'll probably be found false in 15 years, and they'll change it. I have no idea. But God doesn't have parts. Within the Lord, the things that we describe as justice and mercy, he knows perfectly simply as being himself. He is united in what he is. And so the attribute of justice is not against and at odds with the attribute of mercy. Rather, they both are reflections of the same perfect holiness and love that he has. The answer that our catechism gives is this, question answer 10. The answer concerning will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin that we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. So in other words, it says, no, definitely he is going to. His mercy doesn't just absorb and overwash these things. One writer that I have mentioned before, Otto Thelemann, he makes this point. I think it's very insightful. He says, God's mercy is not negative. God's mercy is not negative as in some form of weakness. For God, mercy does not consist in this, that he overlooks the sin of people and allows it to go unpunished, as Eli did. Now, maybe you don't know that story, but in the story of Samuel, there was a priest named Eli who had horrendously awful adult sons. And Eli doesn't actually do anything about it. He's being merciful, but he's merciful at the expense of justice. And Otto Thelemann says, no, the mercy of God consists in this, that he prepares ways and means whereby he might forgive sin without violating his justice. I've done this as a father. I just choose to not punish my child for any number of reasons. But God, in showing mercy, the way that he shows mercy is not simply by passing by sin, but preparing the way to resolve justice as well. And this is our understanding of Christ's death, why it was necessary. It wasn't just some other thing that God doesn't do anything frivolously, but Christ was the necessary atonement for our sin, to bear the punishment for our sin. And God cannot lie. If we think that God is just going to be merciful and pass over sins, we're really asking him to be a liar, because he's already declared in the word that judgment will be upon, as it says, anyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law and do them. There are plenty of places in Scripture where the Lord makes it perfectly clear that he is not above judgment. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, that one of the steps in my coming to a clear grasp and embrace of the gospel was that a friend had put a bunch of sermons on a CD for me. Do you even know? You know what those are? Yes? Put all these sermons on a CD, and one of them was titled, The God of the Bible Kills People. Not exactly the sermon that's going to, you know, win friends and influence people, naturally speaking. But it was part of bringing me to this realization. Am I hoping that God is somehow different than God has fully represented himself historically? Do I think the Bible is just some hodgepodge of myths? Not at all. I believe it's the truth, that it's a faithful record of actual events in the past. But think about this. The flood. Moses, it says, received grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah. I know the Bible better than that. Noah. Noah, that will not be on the test, received grace in the eyes of the Lord. The implication is, judged according to his own nature, he deserved death as well. And the world suffers death with him, or with his generation. Achan and his family. Achan is the one who stole the bar of gold in the Babylonian garment, and he and his family are burned. Korah's rebellion. These are the people who wanted the position of Moses. That's where I got Moses from. And they suffer judgment. God opens the earth and swallows them in it, just to make it really clear, Moses is my chosen servant, and your pride has consumed you. Now you're gone. The story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who went inappropriately in their worship before God and were consumed. And that's not just an Old Testament thing. Can you think of anyone under the New Testament who also receives judgment? Really clear demonstrations, unquestionable. God is angry with sin. He hates it every day. And he's willing to take steps to deal with it. Under the New Covenant, can you think of anybody who suffers strong sanction or judgment? You have not a believer, but you have Herod. The people are praising Herod, the voice of a god and not of a man, and he liked that. And it says, in that moment, the Lord struck him, and he was consumed with worms, and he opened up and died. The God of the Bible is not like Sky Dad, who is just easily placated by sentimentality. He is an everlasting holy being, and we are analogs, we're image bearers of him, but we should not presume that the analogy is such that, especially in our fallen state, he reflects our same values of just pouring out an unjust mercy. And then also the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I am not willing to presume that these individuals were not believers. I am willing to believe that he makes examples sometimes of really strong chastening in order that we might all take a hint. If they were believers, then he has sent a message not to lie to the Holy Spirit. If they were not, this is still God of the Old Testament, is the God of the New Testament. There's still punishment for sin. So the question, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? The answer is no. That brings us finally to question and answer 11, the last question of Lord's Day 4. I can grasp that these questions arose out of actual pastoral experience, by the way, that Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus were dealing with, because the next question, but isn't God also merciful? It's like the person's pleading. Come on. Would God really be so judgmental? And it's as if they respond, we'll get there, but you need to let this settle on you. You have to let your soul marinate in the reality of a holy God, or else you're not going to seek a true deliverer. And the answer it gives in 11 is, God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. The very natural objection here is, how can sins committed in this life, temporal life, do you know the word temporal? It means pertaining to the things of this mortal life. How can the sins done in this life merit a punishment that would be everlasting? How can that be possible? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but in your own heart, you can raise your hand. Who has struggled with that? How can sins that were committed in this life, maybe especially bad sins, but the sins that you've committed, I'm talking about you, not somebody else, how can your sins merit everlasting judgment? Because the Bible is really, really emphatic that that is the judgment. If you die outside of Jesus Christ, you will be ejected from this world into everlasting judgment. And trying to make believe that away doesn't change the reality of what the scripture reveals. And I would ask you this, even according to our human experience, is there any absolute correlation between the length of time in which a sin is committed and the appropriate punishment for it? Is there any absolute correlation between the length of time that it takes to commit a sin and the amount of time that a person should be punished for it. Think about it. The person who, in a fit of rage, murders their spouse, that might be a matter of 10 seconds. And so would we say, well, you know, I'd take out your abacus and start doing some math. 10 seconds sin times this equals, you know, 5 years in jail. But if they had taken 10 minutes to plot and commit the sin, then, well, definitely it's going to equal this. Is the length of time it takes to commit a sin absolutely correlated to the judgment? We'd say no. There are other things that we have to weigh. We have to weigh especially against whom the sin is committed and what light the person had who commits the sin. Were they aware? To what extent were they aware of what they were doing? One writer says this: a punishment must correspond not only to the transgression, but also to the relations of the persons involved. Sin has been committed by man, destined for eternity, against the most high majesty of the eternal God. Therefore, it is rebellion against God, high treason against the King of Kings. This person over there and that person over there might have different degrees of knowledge about God, but both of them believe in God, and of the essence of our belief in God is that he is the supreme being, and that our sins are committed against him, against the infinite holiness of God who made us. And even the argument, well, what if they didn't really know that there was a God and believe in him? I'm going to side with Scripture, that they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If there is anybody with less light, God knows how to judge that. But you can't say that about yourself, that you don't have some knowledge of your sins as being committed against God. And just like, you know, I get Amazon packages at my house, I open the door. If the driver just happens to not like dogs, we don't have a dog, but if we had a dog, the analogy will break down if I describe the dog that I previously had. But his name was Meshach, and that says enough. So the driver happens not like dogs, and he kicks the dog. Some kind of punishment will be fitting for that driver. But if he kicks my little child, made in the image of God, I hope it's not the same judgment as for the dog. It's the same action, but it's actually a different consequence relative to the dignity of the person who has been sinned against. Psalm 51, verse 4. If you have your Bible, turn there and look there. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 4. David speaking. This is after his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. And he says, against you, speaking to the Lord, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. How can David say that? Against you only I have sinned. Because we often talk about sinning against others. There's a sense in which we sin against others, and what we really mean is that we wronged them by sinning against God. Properly speaking, you only sin against God in the most technical sense, because sin is a violation of a law, and you don't have a law. God has a law. He's the lawmaker. And so our sins are against him. They are a violation of his law, not of any other individual person's. And so we have to recognize that God is just in all of this. And that brings us then to the conclusion. Let me ask you, just so I know it's sinking in. This is the last question in the section of the catechism, the first section, which we style, what do we call this first section? If we're breaking it down into three words?
Guilt.
What's another word we could use for this? Sin, if you're using sin, salvation, service. I said sanctification the other week. Service is what is accurate. So I'm clearly a G person committed to the guilt, grace, gratitude. What is the purpose of steeping ourselves in these hard truths in the guilt section? Anyone? What's the purpose? I see Nicole, I'm giving this to the youth.
Well, if you don't know that we need a Savior, then
If we don't know that we need a Savior, we're not going to seek Him. Yeah. Anything? Now, do you know that you need a Savior? So does this not do you any good anymore because you know this?
It reminds me of it.
Yeah. And what does that do for you?
Makes me continually seek Him.
Makes you continually seek Him. That's great. What else does it do? Appreciate, and what's she getting at? So not, that's jumping forward to another G. What is that G?
Grace
was hers, realizing what we've been saved from, but then gratitude. I saw it on your face, Jackson, you know. So gratitude. Yeah, the purpose of this section, the wisdom of it, is that it prepares us and brings us into an appreciation of what we have in Christ and what we're called to. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of sin, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Let no one deceive you about that. But then 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You can't give those thanks to God if you don't understand the victory comes through Him. Do you have any questions? I will not presume I've answered them all, but I don't blame you for not prolonging this. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you've given us an opportunity to consider some very difficult truths, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would please apply them to our hearts and not only give us intellectual comprehension of these things, but more and more a firm conviction of the goodness of your purpose and your will revealed in the Word. We thank you for making a way of salvation in Christ, and for we who have believed, for having brought us to it. We ask that you would bring others to this knowledge and hope as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this point, you have no additional new verses or questions. There will be more to come. You are set free. Go.